How the gold has lost its luster, the fine gold become dull. The sacred gems are scattered at every street corner. How the precious children of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, are now considered as pots of clay, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer their breasts to nurse their young. But my people have become heartless, like ostriches in the desert. Because of thirst, the infant's tongue sticks to the roof of its mouth. The children beg for bread, but no one gives it to them. Those who once ate delicacies are destitute in the streets. Those brought up in royal purple now lie on ash heaps. The punishment of my people is greater than that of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment without a hand turned to help her. Their princes were brighter than snow and whiter than milk, their bodies more ruddy than rubies, their appearance like lapis lazuli. But now they are blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as a stick. Those killed by the sword are better off than those who die of famine. Racked with hunger, they waste away for lack of food from the field. With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children, who became their food when my people were destroyed. The Lord has given full vent to his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion that consumed her foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the peoples of the world, that enemies and foes could enter the gates of Jerusalem. But it happened because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed within her the blood of the righteous. Now they grope through the streets as if they were blind. They are so defiled with blood that no one dares to touch their garments. Go away, you are unclean, people cry to them. Away, away, don't touch us. When they flee and wander about, people among the nations say they can stay here no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He no longer watches over them. The priests are shown no honor, the elders no favor. Moreover, our eyes failed, looking in vain for help. From our towers we watched for a nation that could not save us. People stalked us at every step, so we could not walk in our streets. Our end was near, our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than eagles in the sky. They chased us over the mountains and lay in wait for us in the desert. The Lord's anointed, our very life breath, was caught in their traps. We thought that under his shadow we would live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, daughter Edom, you who live in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup will be passed. You will be drunk and stripped naked. Your punishment will end, daughter Zion. He will not prolong your exile, but he will punish your sin, daughter Edom, and expose your wickedness.
So you keep that open in front of you, and let's pray as we come to God's word this evening. Our Father in heaven, these are not easy words to hear. They're not words that immediately feel full of good news and brightness for us. And yet this is your word spoken to us by your Holy Spirit. This is a word intended to point us to the Lord Jesus. This is a word that can penetrate deep into our hearts. And so, Father, we pray that you would do that, that you would speak and that you would give us hearts that are ready to hear, that you would show us fresh things of who you are, that you'd correct our thinking, that you'd redirect our paths, that we might know you. Somehow we might live in a way that would honour you. And Father, we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Value's a hard thing to define, isn't it? Lack of frequency, I can say, this is a valuable thing. Like your best china, if you have such a thing. I don't think we do. Other times it's the opposite, isn't it? That you need something all the time says this is valuable, like oxygen. Or think about the value of Maradona's Hand of God football shirts that cost about 20 quid in the mid-80s when it was produced. This month sold for £7.1 million. It's just a piece of cloth. And yet it's valued because of the occasion and the wearer. I talked with my 8-year-old about his violin this week. It's just a piece of wood. It's like the stuff that we burn in our fire pit. And yet it's been transformed into something incredibly valuable by a skilled worker, and so it needs to be handled very carefully by an 8-year-old. The opposite, of course, happens as well, doesn't it? They say, drive a new car out of a dealership and it loses 10% of its value the moment you're out of the driveway. Each of the chapters of Lamentations, as we've looked at them, has a different image of God's judgment. And in chapter 4, it's this, that value is stripped away. Or in other words, it's about degradation, taking something that is valuable and reducing it. Now, as we've worked our way through Lamentations, we've seen that on the one hand, the message is the message, but also the medium is the message. These are acrostic poems in chapters 1 to 4. And they're a search for order in the utter chaos of life. The first two are 22 sets of 6 lines. The third is more intense, it's louder, it's got 66 sets of 2 lines. And then we come into chapter 4 and the volume drops. There's not 132 lines, there are just 88 of them. 22 sets of 4 lines. It's as if the poet's energy is sapped. The poet's exhausted. Degrade it. There's less dialogue, there's less theological wrangling here, but it's no less emotional, it's no less agonizing in what it describes. And we'll look at it under two headings, the first 10 verses and then the rest of it after that. And the first thing to see is this is about degradation. And the message really is that you want a God who will destroy evil. So we're going to see something horrific here, and yet the point of this scripture is to tell us that we do want this to happen. Lamentations has been relentless, hasn't it, in the way that is described judgment. And in this moment, the poet looks at the aftermath of the exile. And we're not told here who did it. We're not told why it happened. That's just not the poet's concern at this point. There are other poems about that. This is about the effect of it. This is about the nature of the destruction that has come. Think about the prison system, how that works. It's debated today, isn't it, whether it should be punitive or whether it should be about rehabilitation for people. And I think probably there's a balance in our society that says, more like, let's make it more about rehabilitation. And I don't want to get into that debate. But I want us to look a little bit for a moment at the punitive side of it. What's intended, whether that works in practice? The idea, in part, is to degrade the prisoner's humanity, isn't it? Because of the crime they've committed against the rest of us and against the law of the land, they get punished to punish them and to warn the rest of us that we shouldn't do this. And so the prisoner loses their liberty down as far as when they get to eat and what they get to eat and what they get to wear. They lose the right to vote. Even in some settings, they might even lose the sense of their name. They just become a number. There's a degradation of their humanity that happens in that situation. And that's what God's judgment does to the people here. 4 verse 1 is the same as 1 verse 1 and 2 verse 1 in its beginning. It cries out, how or alas? Look at the terrible thing that has happened. And why? Well, because here it's degradation. It's the stock market crash. You can see it in verse 1. Gems have become like pebbles just scattered at street corners. Gold has lost its luster. It's become dull, which I'm told is not strictly what happens to gold. But you get the idea, don't you? It's just like something ordinary now. Or in verse 2, how precious children of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, are now considered as pots of clay. They're of no value at all. Now, it seems obvious to us, I'm sure, that children are of priceless value, even though not all cultures and not all ages would agree with that. I've been reading through Glenn Scrivener's new book, The Air We Breathe, recently, and he shows in that how in the ancient world, children were entirely considered to be disposable. It's the Bible's world that prizes infants and others who are vulnerable. And yet even in godless Jerusalem, even in a city that had rejected God's word, they knew the value of little ones until judgment fell on them and stripped away all that humanity. And so children were just considered to be clay pots that could be cast aside. And it goes on, verse 5. There were those who ate delicacies, people who wore royal purple, the wealthy, the powerful of the city. And now they're described as being destitute in the streets. No more expensive purple. Their clothes are just marked with ash and dirt. So that wherever you look in this city, value has just been stripped away. It's the same in the descriptions of colour throughout this chapter, of which there are many. Gold has been dulled. Or in verses 7 and 8, what was brighter than snow or red rubies or blue lapis lazuli is now just ash and soot. We know colour communicates, don't we? At a wedding, there's white for purity, there's bright colours for life. At funerals, everything's muted and darkened because it's about mourning. Now, we know today that removing colour can enhance things. A filmmaker might decide to shoot their film that way. We know, too, that loss of colour speaks of degradation. Those clothes that were once bright are now faded. The spines of books have been washed out by the sunlight. I set my graphics for this series in black and white deliberately, partly because the pictures just look better that way, but also to highlight these kind of themes of mourning and of degradation in this chapter. The colour has just faded away. All the values just being stripped out of it, and the poet goes on. It's not just those things, it's health as well. Verse 8, skin has become shriveled up. And the poet says in verse 9 that it would be better just to have died quickly by the sword than have had to endure this slow death of the city, the famine, the siege, the exile that followed. The people just waste away. They're malnourished. And then those really shocking words in verse 10, that with their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children. Now, I don't know if that's meant to be literal or just figurative, but I think it's a way of saying that all civility, all decency has just been stripped away from this place. In judgment, human beings have become inhumane. And the poet summarizes in the final line of verse 10, all this happened when my people were destroyed. Which is an understatement, isn't it? All of the value, all of the life, all of the decency, all of the humanity has been stripped away from them. What is it that we're supposed to see as we gather 2,500 years later to look at that in these 10 verses? Let me draw out some implications that I think come from this. The first is that despite this brutal portrait, this poem reminds us that we are created with vast dignity. If judgment strips away value, it's because there was value before. Human beings are not inherently cheap and disposable. For all the harshness of the language, for all the darkness of the book, Lamentations assumes a very high view of human beings that is then taken away in judgment. That's the first thing. Now, the second is that surely this teaches us that while judgment degrades, so does sin. And Paul writes, Romans chapter 1, saying that God's people became futile in their thinking, dark-hearted, and degraded their bodies by sinning. It's horrific to see this happening to a people in judgment, and yet we do it to ourselves. We do to ourselves what God did to Jerusalem. We call down judgment on ourselves by choosing to sin, by degrading our own bodies. And maybe you see that in your own life. You see how you've eroded your own humanity by the way that you live and think and act. Maybe it horrifies you. Maybe worse than that, it doesn't horrify you. And yet perhaps this scripture reminds you of that. And if it does, then recognize that and lament over that. But don't lose hope, because this isn't the end of the story. There is more to be said yet. There is hope for you if that's where you have headed. Third thing from these 10 verses, that the nature of judgment reveals the nature of salvation. I think that's one of the things that we can draw out from this whole book. So to talk through the four chapters very briefly. Lamentations 1 talks about judgment isolating the widow who's all alone. And we know that sin does that as well. It draws us away from others. Well, if it does that, then that's a mirror, isn't it, of salvation, that salvation brings us into community. Or Lamentations 2, that judgment throws people down. And we know sin does that as well. Well, Christian salvation lifts people up. Or Lamentations chapter 3, judgment drives us out of God's blessing. And sin does that too. Salvation brings people into blessedness. And then in chapter 4 here, that judgment degrades people, and so does sin. But that means, as the mirror to that, that salvation ennobles, it dignifies people. Ray Ortland, the writer, has a book out recently that has the subtitle, it's written for Christian men's discipleship, and the subtitle is this, Men of Integrity, Building a World of Nobility. Casting a vision for human beings, men in his case, in this book, being restored to all that we're meant to be. And it's not just a thing for men, that's for all of us, isn't it? That the landing of God's good news in our lives makes us more human, more alive, more glorious. Fourth thing, God's showing us himself in his degradation of sinful people. What's God doing? He's telling us that he's not ambivalent to human degradation of his world, of ourselves, and of the resulting defamation that brings to his name. That's why he acted to stop it in the exile. And he tells us here, he indicates here that he will finally do so again, that he will bring all things to be right. Those who do despicable things should go to prison for it. And the reality is that human sin is far worse. It's far worse than we'd want to admit, isn't it? And so God is right to act. Deep down, we want a God who will destroy evil. It's good. It's praiseworthy. The Hallelujah chorus in the final pages of the Bible is a celebration of God doing what is right. And yet it's hard, isn't it? Our worship of God for this gets tempered. Maybe not with a denial of it. Although perhaps we talk ourselves out of believing it, so I don't want to believe in a God like that. Maybe deep down, if we're honest, our worship of God for his judgment is tempered with self-awareness. That by the kindness of God the Holy Spirit, we see that we're just like the people who got exiled. We're not better than them, we're just the same. Maybe we're worse. And that's why we don't like it. Because here, as the Holy Spirit speaks Lamentations 4, we realize what we're due. And the opportunity for us is to be kindly led by the Holy Spirit into the hands of this good God. And yet that would finish us, wouldn't it? Well, that would be just. That would be righteous. And there's not a lot of hope for us in these 10 verses. But maybe, just maybe, as we hear what the Spirit is saying, maybe it sets our posture towards God. It says the only hope we have is to ask that this good God's hands might be compassionate. But the only thing we can do is cry that God would save us. Because if he didn't, we'd be finished, because there's surely no way we can save ourselves. It's good of God to destroy what is evil. And so all we can do is put ourselves in his hands to tell the truth and cry that he might save us. And oh, is there good news in the rest of the Bible that leads from this? That's the first thing, degradation. The second thing is what's unthinkable. And here the good news is this, that God will go beyond what you can imagine can happen. I think the point here is that you want a God who will exceed your expectations. That's what the rest of this poem is going to talk about. A God who can exceed our expectations of what's possible. We've sunk deep in those first 10 verses, but there is hope here. Here's the thing, isn't it? That we assume tomorrow will be much like today, because generally it is. The world isn't subject to frequent violent disruption. You can watch it in your Hollywood blockbusters, but most of the time that's not what happens here. Science, its laws hold, they keep working. And we know the universe isn't static, but most of the change that happens is slow, it's steady, rather than sudden. And so we think life will go on. It's gone on so far. Peter, in his second letter in the New Testament, warns people against that thinking. He says people think everything goes on as it has. And they did it in the book of Genesis before the flood happened. And they did it in the book of Chronicles before the exile happened. Because we live in the monotonous, repetitive, ongoing state of life. And we think it'll just stay like that and we'll be all right. We can keep going. On the other hand, we know the unthinkable happens, don't we? April 1912, the unsinkable ship sank. People went to work in New York on September the 11th, 2001, expecting it to be like any other Tuesday morning. And those tragic events are exceptional. They aren't what happens all the time. And yet they remind us, don't they, that sometimes these things do happen. Now, to talk about things being unexpected doesn't mean that God's volatile. We've sung already this evening, great is your faithfulness. It's a glorious truth, a promise, an assurance for us. He does not change. And his story is going to reach exactly the conclusion he has planned for it. This unfolding mystery that we've sung off this evening. But when you put yourself in the detail of it, when you live where we are, the unfolding of God's story of grace might just blow our minds, mightn't it? And you can see that in the four different perspectives that are in this second half of Lamentations 4. The first example comes in verses 11 to 16. And it's this, that no one thought the city could fall, but it did. And this is where we get the first mention of the Lord in this chapter. In verse 11 and then in verse 16, we're told this, the Lord has given full vent to his wrath. He's poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion. And then in verse 16, the Lord himself has scattered them. He no longer watches over them. The Lord is the agent of Jerusalem's ruin. He is their destroyer. That's assumed here. We can talk about it later if that's helpful. But the poet's got something else on their mind here. The poet's point is about this in verse 12, the kings of the earth and the peoples of this world, because they did not believe this could happen. Maybe they knew Psalm 48 that said Jerusalem was the joy of the whole earth. Jerusalem couldn't fall. Keep standing on it. It's an amazing place. We love rags to riches tales, don't we? Leicester's 5,000-1 league title in 2016. Imagine the opposite happening. The champions being relegated. I got here too early, so I don't quite know how it ended up today. Although it was heading in a certain direction the last time I listened to the radio. But Manchester City won the league in 1937. They got relegated in 1938. It happens. I don't think any sane pundit expects whichever of the two teams it was today to get relegated next year. But it's what people said about Jerusalem. Everything they knew said, the exile can't happen, Jerusalem can't fall, these people can't be sent away, their city is the joy of the whole earth. And yet verse 13 says this, but it happened. But it happened. And it didn't happen because there was a fire in a bakery. It didn't happen because Vesuvius erupted. It didn't happen because a B-29 dropped an atomic bomb. No, verse 13 says it happened because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests. It was sin that meant God destroyed them. And especially it was the sin of their leaders, the priests, people who were meant to represent them to God, people whose job it was to teach God's holy law to them and who were meant to offer substitutionary sacrifices for the sins of the people so they would be right with God. And the prophets, people who were meant to take God's holy law and apply it to people's lives, to bring God's good news to them. And the poet says their sin was the problem. Because the integrity or the lack of integrity of leaders is really serious. The sins of the priests and the prophets, they were evil in themselves, firstly, weren't they? Secondly, they increase the evil of the city by leading them in the wrong direction. And more than that, thirdly, their sin meant that there was no voice in the city to bring people to repentance. And so things got worse and worse and worse. And most of the time, the prophets just said, it's all right, don't worry about it. And the poet says, no, because of their sin. Because of their sin, and because God cares for the good of the people, and because God cares for the praise of his Son in his world, even if no one else does, the unthinkable thing happened. And the poet would speak to us and say, well, don't think that won't finally happen on a universal scale either. God will act. He will bring judgment. Time and again, it was the message that the early church sent out as they traveled around the Mediterranean, saying there is a day when judgment will be done. I mean, I know we don't like to talk about it, but it happened in the exile because of the sins of the prophets and the priests. And it'll happen in the end because God cares. The second observers here in verses 17 to 20 are the people themselves. And here we see that they thought their Messiah would shelter them, but he couldn't. Notice here in these verses how the poet speaks more personally. Our eyes. He talks about what we did and about us. He's right there in the midst of what happened. The people felt helpless, stalked. Their days were numbered. They knew their end had come. Birds of prey circled around. And yet even in those darkest days, verse 20, they thought, well, at least when we're exiled, that's going to happen okay. But at least as we live in exile, we'll be under the shadow of the Lord's anointed. Surely we'll still have God's chosen king with us, the one who's our very life breath. And yet Jeremiah 52 tells us that the anointed king, Zedekiah, got captured. The unthinkable thing happened. They thought they were going to exile with him and it would be okay. They consoled themselves. Oh, it'll be bad, but it'll be bearable. No, they went to exile without him. They thought they would have that shelter and they wouldn't. I wonder if you've heard this. Sometimes people say, I'd be prepared to answer for my own sins. I'll take on myself what's coming to me. Because they can't imagine how terrible judgment would be, because they can't imagine how terrible our sin really is. They think it will be bad but bearable. You know, what happened here in the exile says, no. We need to reckon with the reality that we couldn't stand for ourselves. It would be the end of us. And then there's another group in verse 21 to 22. Their enemies, the people who carried out the judgment, the exile, who destroyed the city. They thought they'd get away with it. And the poet says they won't. The poet says to daughter Edom here, rejoice and be glad. It's a mocking charge to Edom. Enjoy your treachery. Enjoy the spoils. Enjoy all you did, but be warned, because to you also the cup will be passed. The cup of God's wrath will be passed to you. You'll be drunk and stripped naked too. Everything you've done to Jerusalem is going to land back on you. See, God's enemies shouldn't think that they'll get away with it. The same ruin will come to them. Yes, it's true. God stood behind the unthinkable degradation of Jerusalem. But it's also true that he holds those who do his bidding accountable. They gladly, willingly destroy the city. And God says they'll pay for it to you. And you know how it is. The bad guys often appear to get away with it. What's the poet say? God will make things right in the end. God will make things right in the end. In your situation, in that horrific thing that happened. And if it hasn't happened yet, if it hasn't been made right yet, then it means the story isn't over yet. It means God's day when he makes things right has not yet happened. And in the meantime, because of our sin and because of this fallen world, we feel the deflation and the disappointment of things not being the way they're supposed to be. That instinctive hunger we have for justice isn't wrong. The poet would say, no, you can look forward to a day of justice. Don't give up. And then one final testimony the poet draws on. I think this is the people at the city themselves. They might think it's all over, but it's not. The poem's dying words include some of the most hopeful words in this whole anthology of laments we've been looking at. See what the start of verse 22 says? Your punishment will end, daughter Zion. He will not prolong your exile. It's terrible. It's been degrading. You've been sent away. You haven't got the Messiah's shelter over you. It is horrible. There has been unthinkable degradation, yet he will not prolong her exile. It will not be excessive. What needed to happen has happened because of their sin, but there's hope for them. And there were hints of that. In verse 20, they're sent to exile without their king, without the Lord's anointed, without their Messiah or their Christ. And they were right to see their Messiah as their very life breath. That's right. They were right to think that he was meant to be their shadow, their shade, their shelter. The tragedy is that they didn't live like that was true. They just dived headlong into sin away from him. The Lord designed their world, our world, this world, as one in which there is an anointed king, in which there is a Messiah, in which all those stories of saviors resonate so deeply in our hearts, because that's the real story of this world. That there is a Messiah who is the oxygen in their lungs, one who is spiritual and everlasting breath by which people live. That there is a Messiah, their shelter from the beating down of the sunshine, from the outpouring of the wrath of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that is so clearly deserved because of human sin. And this poet's laments are really bleak, aren't they? The proclamation of divine judgment's terrifying. The observed diagnosis of human beings here is really hard to hear. And yet through these cracked jars, the pots of clay that these priceless children have become, light shines through. It shines through, and 600 years later, God would at last send his true Messiah. One who would come from King David's line, one who would be greater than captured Zedekiah. Once more, the unthinkable would happen in this world. This man from obscure Nazareth would claim to be the savior of the world. He'd be magnetic to sinful people and suffering people, to the likes of us. That's why we're here, isn't it? There's just something about him. And yet, unthinkably, within 3 years, he gave himself into the hands of evil people. And the women of Jerusalem wept as he was stripped naked and degraded and sentenced to a death that's reserved for criminal slaves in the Roman world. And he was crucified under Pontius Pilate outside the rebuilt city walls of Jerusalem. He'd come into the world to save them from their sins, and yet, like one of Jerusalem's many sinners in 597 BC, he got degraded, even though he was the most righteous man to ever live. Once more, the Lord's anointed was caught in the trap of evil people. The end. Except, right? Except that everything we've seen, says the Lord, the triune God, is the God whose unstoppable grace defies all expectations. Even though on Friday evening he was sealed in a borrowed tomb, even though sorrowful women rested on the Sabbath before bringing spices to anoint his degraded corpse, on the third day, according to the scriptures, the degraded body of Jesus, the Son of God, was resurrected by the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so here at last is the everlasting shelter for anyone from any nation throughout all ages, for all who would come and take refuge in Jesus the Messiah, and so get to share in the unimaginable glory of his resurrection life by the breath of his Holy Spirit. That's the end of the story. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing about how good he is. Our Father in heaven, the reality of judgment is terrifying and weighty. the destructive effects of our sin and of the judgment they deserve is too much for us to bear. And yet you do more than we can think. You do more than we can imagine. You stretch out good news that reaches as far as us, that is higher and deeper and wider and longer than anything we could imagine being possible. Oh, Father in heaven, thank you for sending your Son, and thank you that even though he was dragged all the way down and degraded even into death, he did it in our place, and then you raised him up. And now he is our shelter and our life forever. Please now, by your Holy Spirit, fill us with joy in this salvation. Convict us of our sin and turn us to praise and delight in him. For we pray in his precious name. Amen.